Radio Maria now presents The Will of God with Father Robert Young, a program in which Father Robert takes a look at the writings of Luisa Picaretta. And now, here's Father Robert Young with The Will of God.
And good morning, dear friends, and welcome to our program today. Joy to be with you in this beautiful month of May as we celebrate, as always, our Blessed Mother in a special way as Queen for us, Queen of the Divine Will, the one who reigns with her Son Jesus over this great kingdom of God's will, coming to reign on earth as it does in heaven, not as perfectly, of course, but as best it can in us mortal human beings who fail so often to do it perfectly. And yet the great promise, the great hope is that through our Blessed Mother, Jesus comes to do it in us, and she helps us all along the way to do it so well. So let's say a special prayer to Our Lady in this month of May. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Sovereign Queen, with your divine reign, knock down my will, so that the seed of the divine will may spring up within me. O powerful Queen, rule over my will and convert it, change it all into divine will. Heavenly Mama, take me into your arms and write in my heart, fiat, fiat, fiat. My Mother, enclose the divine will in my soul that it may take its first place and form in it its throne and dwelling. O Heavenly Mother Mary, if you love me so much, I pray you don't allow me to come down from your maternal knees, and as soon as you see that I'm about to do my own will, watch over my poor soul. And enclosing me in your heart, let the power of your love burn up my will and all that is opposed to the will of God. In this way, I will change your tears into smiles of light. Oh, my Mother Mary, I want this will of mine to be all yours, so that you may exchange it for me with the will of God. We ask you always, dear Mother Mary, help us to know what it means to live every moment of our lives in the kingdom of God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, Queen of angels and saints, heaven and earth, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's been a while since we have returned to the volume 17 that we've been studying. The last time was in April. So it's great now to be able to go back to that volume and to continue with our study. After the wonderful conference, which we talked about last week, and hope you can find, if you have not heard it, to go to our website, radiomaria.us, and see it there from May 2nd. Or if you have received the email of the program, you can open it and listen to it there. So let's continue now with November 27th is the date, 1924. The title is On the Immutability of God. I remember that's just a big word that says means God's unchanging nature. Immutable means God does not change. And instead, the mutability, that is, the changeable nature of creatures. And the cause of this mutability, this changeableness, is always the human will of man. So Luisa writes, I was thinking about this immutability of God and the mutability of creatures. What a difference. Now, while I was thinking of this, my always beloved Jesus moved in my interior, saying to me, my daughter, look, there is not one point in which my being is not present. I have no place to oscillate, either to the right or to the left or behind. There is not one void which is not filled with me. So not finding one point in which I am not present, my firmness feels unshakable. This is my eternal immutability. This immense immutability renders me immutable in pleasures. What I like today, I like always. Immutable in loving, immutable in ruling and wanting. Once I have loved, enjoyed, and wanted something, there is no danger that I may ever change. In order to change, I would have to restrict my immensity, which I cannot do, nor do I want to do. My immutability is the most beautiful halo which crowns my head, extends under my feet, and pays eternal homage to my immutable sanctity. Tell me, is there perhaps one point in which you do not find me? So what we learned in catechism, some of us many years ago, about how God is omnipresent, that is, God is everywhere, is present in everything and in all of the universe and all of his creation, as well as in all of heaven. So Jesus is saying that's the source of his unchangeable, unchanging nature, is the fact that he's everywhere. So there's no room for him to be present in one place and not in another. So this unchanging nature of God is tied directly to his divine will, because his will is who God is in his very essence, his very being. So God cannot change because his will cannot change. You see, sometimes we think we're going to change God's will by getting him to do our will, getting him to, you know, do things we would ask him to do by prayer or by intercession or by sacrifices or whatever other means we might take to bargain God into doing our will. But no, his will is always one. It's always the same. Now, it can express itself in many different ways that seem to change, but his will is always the same. But the way God expresses that will and relates to our will can, in fact, have some varieties of expression and relationship. In fact, with every single creature and every person that God's made, there is a different kind of relationship. So each one of us has our own personal, unique, unrepeatable relationship with God. But he's saying that the source of that unchangeable nature, his unchangeable will, is the fact that he's everywhere. So Louisa says, as he was saying this, this divine immutability made itself present before my mind. But who can say what I understood? I fear I may say nonsense, so I move on. And speaking then about the mutability of the creature, which of course is the opposite of how God is, he expressed himself in this way. Poor creature, how tiny is her little place. As tiny as it is, her place is not even stable or fixed. Today she's at one point, tomorrow she's thrown to another. So what he's saying is that our changeableness has to do with the fact that we are not all over. We're not omnipresent. We're not infinite. And so when we move from one place to another, we change, and our whole being responds in a different way. Someone asked Thomas Merton when he wanted to go into the hermitage and devote his life to more intense solitary prayer. I said, well, why do you need to go to the hermitage? God is the same everywhere. And he said, yes, that's true, but I am not. God is the same everywhere, but we are not. We change from one place to another, from one environment to another. Just think how we adapt ourselves to, you know, different friends, different members of our families, and that's a good thing. St. Paul says, I must be all things to all people. So there is a certain amount of change that goes on in us, and that's good. But there's also a way in which we change according to our environment or to other people's presence that is not good. You know, we have to have a certain stability and integrity and interiority, so that, yes, externally we may change, but interiorly we stay the same. He says this moving from one place to another is also the reason for which today this creature loves and she likes one person or one object or one place. But tomorrow she changes and maybe even hates what yesterday she liked and loved. So very true of us, isn't it? He says, but do you know what renders the poor human creature so mutable, that is, so changeable? It's her human will. It makes her fickle in love, in pleasures, in the good that she does. He says, the human will is like an impetuous wind which moves the creature at every blow, like an empty reed, now to the right, now to the left. So you see, you know, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a wind, too, that blows where it wills. But the Spirit of God blows in a very different way from the human will. The human will follows its own changing desires and passions and attractions that all come from its changeable human will. The Holy Spirit flows always the same, because it is the will of God that is one with that Spirit. So yes, it blows and it can accomplish different things on earth and in the universe and different people and in the church, etc. But it's always one. It's always the same. It has different effects, as Jesus also says. You can see the effects of it, but you don't see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in itself. But he's saying the human will is different because the human will is coming from a changeable source. So it's always going to be, to some extent, if left by itself, it's going to be fickle. It's going to want this one moment and something else the next. It's going to have all these preferences that it has in things. You know, how often, well, I like this kind of food, or I don't like that. Or, you know, how often do we find ourselves saying those kinds of things? But then Jesus gives the solution to the problem. This is the solution. This is why, he says, in creating her, the human creature, I wanted her to live from my will, not from that changeable human will that's always so fickle and, you know, liking one thing one moment and something else the next. He says, so that arresting, is putting a stop to this impetuous wind of the human will, it might render her firm in good, stable in love, holy in working. I wanted to let her live in the immense territory of my immutability. That is the reign of God's will. Because God's will doesn't change. Where it reigns, it always reigns the same. So you see, I wanted Adam and Eve, when I created them and I gave them that human will, which is their freedom to change, to move, to, you know, enjoy one thing one moment and something the next. It's a gift. Well, the greatest gift that he gave us, because it's what makes us most like him and able to unite with him and love him. But he says, I am infused into that soul of Adam and then Eve, also my divine will as the very breath of their life. So that no matter what they did, as long as they agreed to be in union with that breath and that will of mine, always they would remain firm and fixed and stable and one with my eternal will. But alas, he says, the creature was not content. She wanted her little place, and so became the amusement of herself, of others, and of her own passions. That is why now I pray, and I supplicate, I beg the creature to take once again this will of mine and to make it her own, so that she may return once again into this territory, into this region, this reign, this kingdom of my immutable will from which she came. Remember, it was that immutable will that Adam received from the breath of God that brought him to life. He didn't have life before that. So from the very beginning, God's own breath, his own spirit, his own will was there with Adam. But Adam always was there by grace. Adam had his own will by nature, which was always free to leave it, to reject it, to choose to go out of that territory symbolized by the garden. And therefore, once he separated from it, he had to leave. He was no longer a citizen of that territory. He could no longer remain in that garden feeding on the tree of life because he had chosen another tree to eat from that would separate him for the rest of his life from the tree of life. So that's, of course, why in the book of Revelation we're hearing, in fact, today and in these days, that Jesus gives us once again access to the tree of life. He says, the one who wins the victory, I will allow once again to be nourished, to eat from the tree of life, which is that knowledge of God's will. And the nourishment, the nurturing that comes from that tree of life, which sustains the will of God in us. So he says, this is why now I'm begging you, and he's begging, speaking here to all of us who have been called to live this way. I'm supplicating, I'm entreating, I'm begging you, receive once again this knowledge, this understanding, this fruit of the tree of life. He says, I supplicate the creature to take this will of mine, make it her own, so that she can return into my unchanging will from which she came, and so that she may no longer be fickle, but stable and firm. It's a beautiful promise, isn't it? A beautiful offer, if we can only accept it. You know, how many of us, I'm sure, even in later life, not only as children or as young adults, but even as we grow into adulthood, find ourselves so fickle at times, you know, so changeable, you know, being tossed here and there almost in the sea of life by this wind of our human will that just can't seem to settle down, you know. It's always so restless. Our hearts are restless, St. Augustine says, until they rest in you, in your will. That's the only place they will ever find true peace, true rest. Jesus says, I have not changed. I'm waiting for her. I long for her. I want her always in my will. See, and Louisa, of course, is finding herself in that same changeable state always by her human will, because sometimes Jesus is there and sometimes she doesn't feel him there. But he says, I'm always here. You're the one who changes. So he says, what you need as you experience all that change in your life and the different moods, which are part of our human nature, we're going to go through them. But he says, if your interior life, if your soul is filled and united with my will, you know, in your memory, remembering it always, in your intellect, coming to know it more and more and loving it more and more, and finally in your will, if your will is so fused and united to mine, he says, then you will have what I have, an unchanging nature by gift that I give to you so that you can share it with me. And you too can become more fixed and stable interiorly in your own life. Well, the next passage is dated December 1st, 1924, and we'll go right into it. Louisa says, I felt embittered to the highest degree, and as I was praying, I cried over my hard destiny of being deprived of the one who formed my whole life. My state is now irreparable. She's saying it can't be healed. The state is so bad, there's no hope for it. She says that no one is moved to pity me. Everything is only justice. You know, it's no longer mercy, oh Lord. All I experience is this privation. It's only been 4 days, by the way, since the last passage when Jesus spoke to her. She says, and then who would be moved to compassion for me if the one who is the source of compassion even denies it to me? Now, as I was crying and crying, I felt my hands being grabbed by the hands of Jesus, and raising me up on high, he said, my daughter, Come, everyone, come to see, all of you, a scene so great, never seen before, either in heaven or on earth, a soul dying continuously out of pure love for me. A soul dying to itself continuously out of pure love for me. It's pleasing to him. He loves to see it. He rejoices in it. Doesn't feel good, especially to Louisa right now or to us. But he's saying, he's inviting heaven and earth, all of creation, to come and witness this incredible sight. Because just imagine how few there are, have ever been, and will ever be, who continuously die out of love for Jesus. At these words of Jesus, the heavens opened and the whole heavenly hierarchy looked at me. I too looked at myself, and I saw my poor soul withered and dying like a flower about to bend over its own stem. But while I was dying, a secret virtue gave me life. Alas, maybe this is the punishing justice of God that's justly punishing me. My God, my Jesus, have pity on me. Pity on a poor, dying soul. I have the hardest destiny among all poor mortals, to die without being able to die. St. Teresa of Avila said the same thing. The hardest death is to die without being able to die. That is, to keep dying without an end. So my sweet Jesus held me in his arms for almost the whole night, giving me strength to assist me in my agony. So she says, I thought that he would finally have compassion on me and would bring me with him, that is, take her to heaven, but in vain. After he cheered me up quite a while, he left me, saying, my daughter, my will is also receiving continuous deaths on the part of creatures. It is life, and as life, it wants to give the life of light. But the creatures reject this light, and since she does not receive it, this light dies to this creature. And my will feels the pain of the death that the creature has given to this light. See, the will of God wants to bring death to our will in the sense of the operating of our will without him, apart from his will. But she says, when the creature dies to the will of God instead of to its own will, then it's like a death again to Jesus, because his will is being rejected. My will wants to make known the qualities and the virtues it contains, but the creature rejects this knowledge. So for the creature, my will dies to this knowledge and the qualities and the virtues that my will contains. So you see, God's will is impotent. It's powerless to work against a human will that doesn't want it. This is the cause of all sorrow and pain in our lives, is not necessarily our own sin or opposition to God's will, but as the effects of human nature opposing God's will somewhere along the way. So he says, my will has to die then to all that it wants to give the creature, and therefore it's a death for my will. And my will feels the pain of the death that the creature has given to all of these virtues and qualities that my will contains. You see, they're now just kind of, sometimes Jesus says they're like blocked up. They're like, you know, enclosed within me, and I can't let, like a woman in labor, I can't let them out because nobody wants them. So I have to hold them within myself, and I'm bursting with this love and goodness and divine life that I want to give, but nobody receives it. In the same way, if it wants to give love and it's not received, it feels the death given to love. If it wants to give holiness or grace, it feels like receiving from the creature death to that holiness and grace that it wants to give. So it's a continuous death it feels as being given to the good that it wants to give. You know, in the same way, if we wanted to give somebody a gift, you know, or you go up to somebody and you're happy to see them and embrace them and they show you, give you the cold shoulder. Well, it's a death to that gift, isn't it? Because it's not received. A gift must be received for it to accomplish its giftedness, to be a gift. It's not just our desire to give it. It needs a receiver. Goes on, Jesus says, and then don't you feel within yourself the continuous death that my own will suffers? See, Louise is feeling the death to herself, to her own will. And he's saying, because your will is one with mine, it's simply a participation in the death that my will is undergoing because of its rejection by creatures. He says, by living in it, then, you were forced as though naturally to take part in these deaths which my will suffers and to live in a state of continuous agony. Friends, if there was ever a wonderful description of our own suffering and dying in this world, in this life, that's it. The problem is most of us, you know, vast, vast majority, don't have a clue. And even like Louisa, those of us who have been reading and studying, trying to live this way, it's very hard for us in that experience of that dying, suffering, to see this connection, to see, wow, maybe this is not about me. Maybe this is not about my unworthiness and sinfulness. Maybe it's really about an invitation, a gift that God's offering me to share with him. And could it not, in fact, be the greatest gift that he could ever give, which is a share in his own passion? Why? So that by sharing it with us, first, it consoles his heart. Second, it makes more available the graces of his passion for others to receive, because it's now living, that passion's being lived in another soul, that continuous agony, and it can give greater glory to God at the same time. On hearing this, Louisa says, I said, Jesus, my love, it doesn't seem to me to be this way. Louisa sees it differently. It is your privation that kills me. You know, it's the sense of your absence. It's not this union with your dying will that causes me pain. It's the fact that you're not with me. He says, this privation is killing me, that takes life away from me without letting me die. Takes life away from me without bringing an end to it through death. So she's saying, you know, no matter what, how God explains it to us, isn't it true? Isn't our response a lot like Louisa's? Oh, yeah, Lord, that's very nice, and I can appreciate that now. But throw us into the deepest pit of hell with this privation or physical pain that is unbearable, as Louisa experiences sometimes also, although that doesn't really cause her much pain. It's this privation, of course, the spiritual pain. Throw any of us into that pit and see how we respond. You know, do we have that recollection? Do we have that, that capacity to unite and to remember that what Jesus is offering us is so wonderful and so great? No, because we change. At the beginning, perhaps, and then, of course, we lose stamina, we lose our perseverance, and we just want a relief. We just want him to take it away, even if it means killing us, dying. You know, at least bring an end to it. And Jesus, this privation of me on one side, my will on the other, which keeping you absorbed in itself makes you share in its pains. My daughter, the true living in my will implies this. There is not one pain that my will receives from the creatures, which it does not share with the soul who lives in it. There is a great truth, axiom of this spirituality, of this divine science. My daughter, the true living in my will implies this. There is not one pain that my divine will receives from creatures by all of those sins, all of the rejection of God and his laws, natural and revealed. It's not one pain that my will receives from creatures which it does not share with the soul who lives in it. Is that not a great promise? Is that not a great hope? Is that not a great consolation? And yet, why is it when we're in the midst of the affliction, the suffering, we forget it? Well, this is my theory. that part of the affliction is not remembering, is not keeping it in mind, is not seeing that tremendous value, because suffering itself seems so pointless. Even in the passion of Jesus, "Father, if it be your will, take this away. Why have you abandoned me on the cross?" You see, that's the very nature of true suffering, is a sense of abandonment, is a sense of separation, a sense of loss and futility. This has no meaning. It has no purpose. Why does it go on this way? See, that's part of the very nature of the affliction. But it's knowing it ahead of time, and hopefully again afterwards, and even through it over and over again, that maybe with God's grace we can get through it, and at the same time it will be so very powerful, so effective for the salvation of souls, for the to give reparation for sin to God, and to glorify the Father. This, dear friends, those are the three purposes of living in the divine will. So when Jesus makes us these promises, and he says, yes, if my will's receiving a death, every death from every sin of creatures, then I'm going to share it with you. You're going to go through it as well. Let's not be so shocked and surprised when it happens. It's not the most, you know, glorious Easter side of living in the divine will, but there is no Easter, there is no glory without this passion death of Jesus that he shares with us and all who are called as Christians to follow him, first of all, but also in a very special way, those called to live in the kingdom of his will. With that, let's take a short musical interlude. We'll be back in just a moment to continue with the next passage, a beautiful passage, December 8th, 1924. Please stay with us. We'll return in just a moment. Hello and welcome once again to The Will of God and the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta, Father Robert Young studio today, as we continue our study of beautiful volume 17, one of my favorites. Of course, the one I'm reading right now is always my favorite, because that's the one that God is using to speak to us and to form us and train us and help us to live this great gift. Before I go on with this beautiful passage, the next one from December 8th, on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception that Louisa recorded this diary entry, I'd like to share with you from just in reflection on what we were saying earlier about the breath of God being given to Adam and Eve, and then how that life of God was sustained by the tree of life. Today in our office of readings, the first reading is from the book of Revelations, chapter 22. And this is what John writes in the book of Revelation in that chapter. Happy are those who wash their robes so as to have free access to the tree of life and enter the city through its gates. So blessed are those who have washed their robes. And of course, we know in the book of Revelation that they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb to make them white, and who have free access once again to the tree of life and enter the city through its gates. Again, this access to the tree of life is access again to the fruit of that tree, which is the knowledge, the divine science of God's will, which sustained Adam and Eve living in that kingdom, in that city of God's will, while they were in paradise. Once they chose another fruit, they had to surrender, give up the fruit of the tree of life, which was the knowledge of how to remain and continue living in God's will. This is the fruit that Jesus is now offering us, not just when we die. This is not just something about the heavenly Jerusalem when we die. This is something he's offering us today in the kingdom on earth as it's coming to reign here. This is so very important. The kingdom, Jesus proclaimed a kingdom coming to reign on earth. Yes, it's going to come perfectly, fully, absolutely when he returns, but in the meantime, it's coming. That heavenly city, in a way, is coming to dwell here more and more. So that we enter the city through its gates. What are the gates of the city of God? I believe it was St. Augustine that said we have five senses in our body, which are the gates of the kingdom. So when we allow all kinds of bad things to enter through our senses, then the city of God is polluted, if you will. It's corrupt. But when we watch and keep guard over the senses. But this is my understanding. You know, Jesus is the gate. Remember, he says, I am the shepherd, and I am the gate of the sheepfold. No one enters except through me. But Mary is also called the gate of heaven. In other words, a gate of the kingdom. We enter also through Mary. That's one of the, you know, titles of Mary in the church, is gate of heaven. Why? Because she allows us to enter into Jesus and Jesus into us. She's the intermediary with her son. So the mediatrix of humanity with Jesus. So Mary is also a gate. So we enter the kingdom, of course, always and in a sense only through Jesus and his humanity. But Mary's a gate because she leads us to Jesus. So maybe we could think of that kingdom and that city having two walls around it. And the first one, of course, is Mary, the gate of Mary, who allows us to breach that wall in order to enter the gate of her son. And through Jesus, of course, we enter into the kingdom of God's will. But Mary is also one of the gates of the kingdom of God. And that gate came into existence at her conception, you see, her immaculate conception. Why? Because in that conception, Mary was, as we know, given the foreseen merits of Jesus, which he would win for all of humanity. She is born, in a sense, conceived out of time in the will of God, a transcending time, so that she could share in those merits before he came, and she would have this conception of her own being immaculately without any effects of original sin. So the title of this passage is On the Immaculate Conception, How the Greatest Prodigy Was the Continuous Outpouring of the Divine Will Upon Her. See, very much in the way it was poured out on Adam and Eve, but that was lost. So, oh happy fault, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we now have Mary. And we have a creature who is conceived even more glorious, more exalted, more with greater dignity and beauty than Adam and Eve. Louisa said, I was thinking about and reflecting on the Immaculate Conception of my Sovereign Queen Mama, The qualities, the beauties, the prodigies of her Immaculate Conception were pouring into my mind, a prodigy that surpasses all other prodigies made by God in all of creation. You see, there's no more beautiful, perfect, heavenly creature than Mary. You know, Mary, Jesus is not a creature. Jesus shares in our creatureliness, but we don't call Jesus, God and man, a creature. But Mary is a creature. She's not divine by nature. So Louise says, while I was thinking of this, I said to myself, how great is this prodigy, the Immaculate Conception. But my celestial mama had no trial during her conception. Everything was favorable to her, both on the part of God and on the part of her own nature. Created by God, so happy, so holy, so privileged. So what was her heroism and her trial? If the angel was not exempted from the test, nor was Adam in Eden. Was the queen all alone to be exempted and not to deserve the most beautiful halo that the trial would place on her august head of queen and mother, the Son of God? You know, it's a good natural question. If even the angels, certainly Adam and Eve, had their testing, whether they would remain in God's will or not, then was Mary exempt from that kind of test? This is Louise's question. She goes on, while I was thinking about this, my adorable Jesus, moving in my interior, said to me, my daughter, no one can be acceptable to me without the test. Had there been no test, I would have had a mother slave, not free. And slavery does not enter our relations or our works, nor can it share in our free love. It's another beautiful dogma of the divine science, and that is everyone has to be tested. Every creature has to be tested who has a will, because the creature is free with that will to love and to respond to God and do and live in his will or not. So he says without it, that person would not be. They'd be an automaton. They'd be a slave. They wouldn't be a free creature. Who could then return my love? It says, my mama had her first trial from the very first moment of her conception. As soon as she did her first act of reason, she knew her human will only on one side and the divine will on the other. But she was left free to adhere to any of to whichever of those two wills she chose, without losing one instant, knowing all the intensity of the sacrifice she was making. Remember the last passage. She gave us her will without wanting to know it ever again. And we gave her ours as gift. And in this exchange of donation of wills on both sides, poured all the qualities, the beauties, the prodigies, the immense seas of grace of the Immaculate Conception of the most privileged of all creatures. This exchange of the donation of wills, Pope Emeritus Benedict loves to call the communion of will. But it is an exchange. You know, I give my will to God and he gives me his. But I have to give mine in order to receive the power, the beauty, the perfection, the stability of his will. Jesus goes on, it is always the will that I'm used to testing. That's a source of freedom, obviously. All sacrifices, even death, which were not directed to me from the human will, that is, from that free choice, would nauseate me, would attract not even a glance of mine. You see, the will has got to give its assent, its consent to God's will freely, freely, not forced, not coerced. You know, that's the way God receives love, freely. It's got to be an act of freedom. Love is not a feeling, it's a decision, is the motto of Marriage Encounter. But do you want to know what was the greatest prodigy worked by us in this creature so holy? The greatest heroism of this creature so beautiful that no one will ever be able to equal her? She began her life with our will and with our will, she continued it and fulfilled it. Mary's the only one, the only creature that can be said of, that is human creature. Perhaps it could be said of angels, some of the angels who never fell as well. But in terms of humanity, Mary's the only one. So one can say that she fulfilled it from the moment she started it, and that she started it there where she fulfilled it. See, it's that one, God is that one eternal act that Mary shared in. So if it's one eternal act, it never changes. It doesn't deviate. It doesn't, you know, change and go with this whim or that whim. He says, our greatest prodigy was in each one of her thoughts, words, breaths, heartbeats, movements, and steps, our will poured itself out upon her. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That in every act of Mary, because her will had been given, donated completely to God, the divine will could then pour itself out upon everything she did. So our greatest prodigy was that in every thought and word and breath and heartbeat and movement and step, our will poured itself out upon her. She offered us the heroism of a divine and eternal thought, eternal word, eternal breath, eternal heartbeat that was now operating in her. This raised her up so high that what we were by nature, she was by grace. All of her other qualities, her privileges, even her immaculate conception, would have been nothing compared to this great prodigy. Even more, this is what confirmed her and made her stable and strong during all of her life. Again, what is the source of any kind of integrity, stability, constancy, perseverance? You know, in our own lives, it is the will of God united with our will. That's where it comes from, dear friends. It doesn't come from our own making it happen by our willfulness, by our saying, I'm going to do this, come, you know what, I'm just going to do it by my own power. He's saying, no, this could, the human will is incapable of that. Only the divine will, which confirmed her and made her stable and strong during all of her life. So even her Immaculate Conception, we could say her exemption from the inheritance of original sin in her soul as a mark on her soul, that is not as great as the fact that what she received in place of original sin was this divine will that that began pouring itself out upon her, upon that tiny little zygote of her existence. So he says, even more, this is what confirmed her and made her so strong and so stable, was what? The divine will poured out upon her because she gave her will to it faithfully in every moment. So my continuous will, pouring itself out upon her, made her share in the very divine nature, and her continuous receiving it rendered her strong in love, strong in sorrow, different from everyone else. Strong in love, strong in sorrow, strong in the privation of when Jesus left her alone in Nazareth, strong when she had to stand by the at the foot of the cross and witness his crucifixion, strong when he was placed in the tomb, different from everyone, a strength that is not human but divine. In this will of ours, operating in her, she drew the word down upon earth, the seed of the divine fruitfulness, in order to conceive a man and God without human intervention. And our will made her worthy to be the mother of her own creator. Why? Because the divine will reigned in her. Jesus could not have come to earth in a person, in a being, in whom the divine will was not reigning. It simply could not be. The divine will could not come to live in its fullness in a being, in a mother, in a womb that was not already in the will of God, and the will of God fused with it. He says, this is why I keep insisting on the topic of my will, because it's my will that maintains the soul beautiful, just as she came out of our hands, raises her as the original copy of her Creator. See, this is why he's always, that's all he talks about to Louisa is his will, because it's everything, it's the source of it all. Every grace, every virtue, every blessing, you know, whatever it is that is good, true, holy, beautiful, has its source in God's will. That's why Mary is who she is, not by nature, but by the fullness of grace that she received from Almighty God, that she responded to. And of course, this is also what makes her grace great, is that Mary freely chose to respond to it in every moment. We see this so beautifully in the Virgin Mary and the Kingdom of the Divine Will, that beautiful book that Louisa wrote later in life and that we especially like to read during the month of May, because there's a meditation for each of the days in the month of May. Jesus goes on, as many great works and sacrifices as one may do, if my will is not in them, I refuse them. I do not even recognize them. It's not food for me. What is his food? The will of the Father. If the will of the Father, dear friends, is not in all the good things we do, you know, in all of our charities and all of our prayers, if it's not the will of God that's operating with our will, carrying out its will in us, he said, it can't feed me. It's not going to feed me. It's not fruit from the tree of life. It is not going to nourish our God. And the most beautiful works without my will become food for the human will. Fruit from another tree, for self-esteem and for the greed of the creature. And the most beautiful works that creatures, human beings can do, if they're done without my will, are only food for the human will to feed their own ego, their own self-esteem, and their own greed. Well, I think these passages really sum up so beautifully and completely, really, our life, both what our life on earth is like without the will of God, and what it can be, the hope and the promise, the glory of what a life in the will of God can be on earth as in heaven. Dear friends, it's not about waiting for the second coming. Please do not get caught up in that kind of false mysticism. Mysticism must happen today. And mysticism is not just reserved for a few. It's for all those who follow Jesus. It simply means the interior life of Christ in us. The kingdom of God is coming now. It's here, not completely, but it's coming more and more to accomplish the will of God on earth as in heaven. That's why he wants you to know it. That's why he's given you this great divine science, the writings of Louisa. It's why this program is here on Radio Maria. And yet, in the midst of all of it, listen to what he says about his mother Mary in volume 14. My mama never did anything extraordinary. In fact, apparently she did less than others. She abased herself in the most ordinary actions of life. Only I, who was her God and son, was aware of what was going on. But the external actions don't give me anything if they don't come from an interior in which I form the life. See, it's exactly what he's saying here. What happened in Mary was perfect and beautiful, all holy, because Jesus formed his life in her. Right? The life of Jesus, the life and the gift, the divine will was formed in her from the moment of her conception. Externally, Mary never performed a miracle. Mary didn't even do as much as a priest does today, externally. And yet, she's the greatest, the most beautiful, the most perfect, exalted of all of God's creation. Why? Because the life of Jesus, the life of the divine will in his humanity, together with his humanity, was formed in her by God himself. This is the gift, dear friends, that he wants for you, for me and for all. It is not reserved only for a few. All are called to it, just as all are called to follow Christ. Not all choose it, as we've heard. As many reject the will of God and reject Christ and reject us because of it, as we hear in the gospel today. But at the same time, he wants everyone to know it. He wants this program to go to the ends of the earth so that all of humanity at least has a chance to hear it and to respond to it and to own it and possess it. This is the way he created us to live. This was the original grace of creation, restored now through in Jesus, through Mary, and given to us through the divine science in its greater fullness as we've been given it today through Louisa. Thanks be to God. Louisa now is part of the church. You know, we just celebrated a beautiful conference called The Church in the Divine Will, celebrating Louisa's place with Cardinal Emeritus, celebrating her birthday at a beautiful mass in her hometown in the church she was baptized in. Other bishops, many clergy, hundreds of faithful coming to give thanks to God for her life and for the great gift that God gave us through her writings. So we join in that celebration this year of Louisa's 150th birthday. And let us say, glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, glory be to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. God bless and keep you always in the heaven of his will, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for The Will of God with Father Robert Young. Be sure to tune in again next week for another episode.